The verses that we have read, verses 9 through to the end of the chapter, are really the third paragraph or section of information that has been revealed as the Lord Jesus opened the sixth seal from the book of Revelation that the Father had given to him to reveal to his people. The process of revelation is advancing fairly quickly, and we have come now to the sixth of seven seals. The period of the sixth seal is very firmly set at the time when persecution prevails in the earth. We'll look at that in a little more detail shortly. Persecution that prevails in the earth in the 3.5 years that precede his visible appearing, when that persecution comes to an end. You will see, remember how this sixth seal information began. The description of the natural wonders, the blackening of the sun and of the moon, the shaking of the stars and in the heavens. And we pointed out then that that comes at the end of that period of tribulation or persecution for the people of God. Matthew 24 and the verse 29 is a verse that you should bear in mind and helps us to put a time or a date upon this passage. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's interesting that as the sixth seal information begins, we are therefore looking at the end of that 3.5 year period of tribulation and trouble and persecution for the people of God and, of course, for the nation of Israel. As well, there's an ethnic component to that persecution. We're looking at the end of that period, the sun and the moon and the stars being affected as they are here. And so when we come into chapter 7 and we've already looked at the second section where God speaks of doing a limited work in the nation of Israel and that numbered multitude saved out of the named tribes of Israel. In a sense, we're standing right at the end of the age, expecting the visible appearance of the Lord Jesus. The sun, the moon, the stars are affected. The earth as a planet is affected in the universe. Christ is about to appear, and there is this review of that 3.5 year period of persecution and tribulation. And it's as if the Lord is saying, here's what I have accomplished in Israel in this period of time. Then as we move into the second part of chapter 7, there's a review of what he has accomplished to the ends of the earth in that very difficult period of time. And we'll look at that more in just a moment or two. But that's the point that we're standing at, waiting for Christ to appear visibly. And there is drawn to our attention that God in mercy and in grace, even at such a time as this, has been doing a work of grace, limited in terms of number in the nation of Israel, and on a much wider scale in the other nations of the earth. It's interesting too to see the change in focus as we proceed through this information. The first section at the end of chapter 6, we're looking at the earth from a heavenly perspective. Then, as we come to the second section, we're looking at the nation of Israel and what God is going to do there in a work of mercy. And then in the final section, we're transported again to heaven. We're looking at events in heaven, the fruits of God's mercy and grace as he has worked in power in the earth in this particular window of time, but we are looking at it in the context of heaven. We are back before the throne of God. Now, as we look at these verses, I want you to notice, first of all, the scope of God's work at this time. There are statements made here that are wonderful to consider. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palms in their hands. Now, let me emphasize again that those in view here have been saved during the time of the Great Tribulation. I've drawn your attention already to the significance of that line in verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation, and in the original there is the use of the definite article, and so we could quite properly put the word "the" in there. It is the great tribulation. Now that expression is one that should cause the student of Scripture to consider very carefully, because the Bible does speak of a period of time at the end of the age when oppression, persecution, and tribulation will be the norm for the people of God. Now this time, this period, is described in various passages in God's Word. Perhaps most familiarly in Matthew chapter 24, where, drawing on the visions of Daniel with regards to the activity of the Antichrist, the Lord Jesus teaches His disciples in Matthew 24, verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." Now here is a time of vicious persecution that is introduced by the setting up of what is described as the abomination of desolation in verse 15. Quite simply, in the temple, which is yet to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, the Antichrist will set up an idol, because that's what the terminology is indicating here. An abomination, more often than not in the Scripture, is simply a word to describe an idol. There is an idol set up in the temple, and the setting up of that idol, we'll turn to Revelation 13 in a moment, which describes it in a little more detail. But the setting up of that idol, there is a turning point. For up until this point in time, the nation of Israel and even its temple worship has been under the protectorship of Antichrist. You will read of that again in the book of Daniel chapter 9, how he enters into a covenant with the nation of Israel that is due to last for 7 years, but he breaks it in the middle. And 3.5 years from the end, the abomination of desolation is set up, and there is a unique period of tribulation ushered in. In Revelation chapter 13, you again have our attention drawn to this particular time. It is an important time. It is perhaps the single most important time in all of the history of humanity. I believe God has more to say about these 3.5 years in His Word than He has about any other time in all of the history of redemption. Revelation 13. And we are at this point in at the height of the career of the Antichrist. Another personage is introduced to us here as the false prophet, who is the right-hand man, as it were, of the Antichrist. He is introduced in verse 11 of Revelation 13. "I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the beast whose deadly wound was healed. That first beast is the Antichrist himself. The second one, as I've said, is the false prophet. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. This is no ordinary idol. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, here is a persecution that is launched as this idol is set up. There is a new religious policy in the kingdom of the Antichrist, introduced by this miracle-working right-hand man of the man of sin. And the policy is worship him or die. Now, for the people of God, such a choice is really one that means submission to martyrdom. And that, of course, is what's going to happen. We're going to see that as we look at the passage. It's a time of religious persecution which will affect the Jews, because they, even in their ignorance and their blindness and their rejection of Christ, are going to insist on their own form of reconstituted worship in the temple. And Israelites, Jews, are going to suffer. Not so much because they're believers in Christ, but because they have refused to submit to that anti-Christian form of worship that was being impressed upon them, or would be impressed upon them. But primarily, the focus here is going to be against the people of God. Now, it's clear that this persecution is going to be centered in Jerusalem. That's where the temple's going to be. That's where the abomination of desolation is going to be set up. That's where the Lord said, everyone who believes in him and obeys his word, you need to not even pack a bag, just get up and go. Run for your life. And we'll see more of that in Revelation 12 as we come to that passage. But it not only is going to be felt in Israel, that's going to be the epicenter of this tribulation, but quite clearly from this passage in Revelation 7, it's going to affect the whole world to a limited degree. And just like dropping a rock in a pond, there are ripples that are most strong at the center, but are still felt, however weakly, at the edge of the pond, so it will be at this time. And we read in verse 9 that these souls that have come out of this great tribulation, they've been martyred essentially, they have come to heaven out of the midst of that great tribulation, and they now stand in glory, and we read that there are representatives of all nations, kindreds, people and tongues. And so that tells you right there that there will be a global reach to one degree or another of this persecution of a biblical Christianity. Now, at a time when God is working in a limited way in the nation of Israel, saving that multitude that is referred to in the opening verses, he is at work on a much grander, greater, more wonderful scale throughout the nations of the Gentiles. This will be the climax of the period that the Bible describes as the time of the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 21, you'll find that the Savior uses that expression. Luke chapter 21 and the verse 24. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles in one sense began with Nebuchadnezzar and the great Babylonian Empire, and the focus of prophecy shifted to the Gentile world. But especially with the fall of Jerusalem and the dominance of the Gentiles over the Jews and the abandonment by God for a time of Israel as a nation, the times of the Gentiles came in. That's where we are right now. The Gentile world is the focus of God's redeeming work. Not that He has altogether forgotten Israel. We emphasized that last time. Even in this time, there is still a remnant according to the election of grace in Israel. And God still has a work to do in Israel. But primarily, it is the Gentile world that God is working in. But the times of the Gentiles will come to an end. That's quite clear in the Savior's words in Luke 21. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In Luke 21, he is actually speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. And Jerusalem is going to remain in that downtrodden condition until he comes back again and the end of the times of the Gentiles comes about. But Revelation 7 is describing, therefore, the great climax of God's work and grace among the Gentile nations. We have a snapshot of a group of believers. It's not all saints that he's talking about here, but it is a particular body of believers that are delineated by particular time. They have come out of the great tribulation period. They have been converted during that final 3.5 years of the age, and they're now in heaven. This is the time frame in which they have been saved. Now, you will notice in verse 9 that this is a great international gathering. Everywhere in the world, God will have been at work even during this period of time. There are some that tell us that during the time of the tribulation period, God withdraws from the world and the Holy Ghost is taken away. And the church is taken away. But it cannot be, because in this very period, God is working to save a multitude that no man can number from all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. One of the marks of the approach of the end is the spread of the gospel to the world. Again, to go back to Matthew 24 and the verse 14, the Lord Jesus gives us this as one of the signs of His appearing and the end coming. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Not a different gospel. It's the same gospel Christ preached. It's the same gospel the apostles preached. It's this gospel, He says. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. And then, and not until then, shall the end come. I think that we are certainly seeing that sign of Christ's appearing fulfilled all around us. You only have to look at some of the download reports from sermon audio to see that to the ends of the earth, even where missionaries cannot be physically present, even in some countries, and it's surprising to see some of the countries on the list, even to countries where a missionary couldn't openly stand and witness for Christ, the gospel is going in there. God is doing a work. It's a sign of the end. And we're told here that even in this period, when the opposition of the devil will be so intense, God is saving a multitude of souls to the ends of the earth. The language here indicates a vast multitude. It was such that it could not be numbered in the context by human calculation. I don't believe that the language is intended to convey that it's an infinite number, because that in itself is not possible, because only God is infinite. But you can easily stand in John's shoes and suddenly he's presented with a vast congregation of people. He can't maybe even see them all. From that perspective, it's beyond number. I don't know if you've ever been part of a huge crowd like that. I remember once being at a great rally of people, and it was estimated that there may have been up to 300,000 people in it. And I tell you, there were people everywhere you could see. You couldn't count them from your position. It was impossible to count them. And I think that that is really what is intended here. The emphasis is that no man could number them anyway. Certainly God knows how many there are. He knows them that are His. He has counted His own. But the indication is that this is a vast multitude. A vast multitude. Isn't it a wonderful thing to consider that even at a time when the devil is doing his worst in the earth, when man's sin has reached its climax, we're right at the point now where Christ is going to return. The corruption of mankind has reached its zenith. And God just draws our attention to the fact and says, don't you see that even in this period, I have been saving a vast multitude of sins? I think that one of the reasons why the Lord has put this in here for our encouragement is that more often than not, God's people in this time will not be aware through ordinary means of what God may be doing in the far-flung corners of the earth. And it may be that there's just a little group here and a little group there and a little here over there. God is doing great things even when we can't see what He's doing. We have the assurance here of this prophecy that even in these last days that are described here, God will work to save souls. He hasn't given up on the business of saving sinners. He hasn't given up on the business of redeeming the lost. And we can take courage from that. We can take courage from it. God is not finished with the plan of redemption. That plan and purpose to save souls continues right up until the moment He appears visibly in this scene of time. Now I want you to notice something else here, that these redeemed sinners are seen in heaven. They're seen in heaven. We're shown them in heaven, not in the earth. We're not shown them as far as their witness on the earth is concerned, but we are allowed to see them in their triumph and victory in heaven. They've finished the course. We're told in verse 9 they are before the throne. That's the first piece of information that is given to us about their location. They are before the throne. I think that that is significant. Here are a people whose primary interest, whose chief focus, is the throne of God. They are before the throne and before the Lamb. What is their view of Christ? What is their view of God? They see Him as the King. They see Him who rules over all things. Now, that is a doctrine that is particularly comforting to the child of God at all seasons, but especially so in a time of trouble and persecution and opposition. God is in control. These were believers who laid down their lives because they believed God is in control. And we find them here before the throne and before the Lamb. And it indicates to us the focus, the emphasis of their life and of their experience, and especially now that they are in heaven. This is what occupies their mind. God rules over all things. There are important questions that are asked here about these people that we want to give attention to. Verse 13, one of the elders answered and said unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" What are they? Where did they come from? How did they get here? These are saints, as we have said, saved out of tribulation. Martyred saints that have perished during that particular era. We noted in chapter 6 and the verse 11 that there was that word to those saints under the altar that had been martyred for their faith, calling upon the Lord for vengeance, and they were told that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now the reference to this multitude in chapter 7 is directly connected back to that statement. These are those brethren that should be killed, only now they're dead and they're in heaven. They have been martyred. And they're present with the Lord. Even though they had been killed for their faith, they are presented to us here as having been victorious. They stand before the throne in the presence of the King and see they've got palms in their hands. That is the symbol of victory and triumph in terms of the scriptural record. Here is a celebration of victory. Now, in one sense, it's hard to see how martyrdom would be a victory, but it is for the Christian. It is for these saints. They have triumphed. Here is the triumph of faith. They trusted Christ. He delivered them even through their death. He delivered them and took them to heaven before the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 11, we read of, well, we could say the very same people. The very same people. Described in chapter 11, facing the fierceness of the devil's anger in the earth, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They're preaching Christ, they're testifying from the Scriptures, and they perish for it. But yet, strangely, the Bible says they overcame. They overcame the devil. How futile the devil's attacks against God's people are, because even when he does his worst, they still overcome. He can never overcome the people of God. Because even if he is granted the power and the permission to take their physical life, even by that act of hateful opposition, all the devil does is promote them to glory. All the devil does is hand to these martyrs victory on a plate. And they're before the throne of God with these palms in their hand. And heaven is filled with their triumphal adoration of King Jesus. Look at how it says in verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." It's just as if they say, God has saved us. Salvation is of the Lord. Look what the Lord has done. Here we are in glory, delivered from the persecution of the earth to all that heaven means. And it's God that has done it. There's a rejoicing in the sovereign saving purposes of God. Then the angels join in. And there's that great chorus of praise in verse 12, ascribing all those attributes and graces to the Lord. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. These are saints that are saved out of tribulation. But they're saints in victory. They're saints in triumph and glory, adoring King Jesus. They have come there by the redeeming grace of Christ. They've washed their robes, we're told, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Some religions teach of the virtue of martyrdom. Islam promotes the concept that martyrdom for the cause of Islam means instant promotion to paradise. What disappointment those Islamic jihadists must realize as they pass through the gates of hell. Popery teaches the virtue and the extra grace that belongs to the martyrs. They have so much grace they can sort of dish it out to those poor souls here upon the earth that are coming short. All of that, of course, is unscriptural rubbish. Here are martyrs, and how did they get into heaven? Not by their own blood, by the blood of Jesus. Washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's why the Lamb is the focus of their praise, because they recognize it's the Lamb's work, His sacrificial atonement, that is the basis of us standing. Here we are, white and clean in the presence of God, the justified. But it's because of the Lamb, the blood that atones for sin and guilt and purges and makes clean and white in the eyes of God. We are now justified by His blood, the apostle wrote. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The song of heaven is a delight in blood atonement. Thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Heaven is an environment that delights in the blood of Jesus. Oh, that should be the song of the Christian here upon the earth. To make much of the blood that atones for the soul. Can we notice in conclusion their business, their activity described here? Martyrs delivered from the earth and from persecution and tribulation to stand before the throne of God. Here is one of those passages that gives us an insight into what heaven is. And it's radically different than most people actually think. Most people have their own funny ideas about what heaven will actually mean. I think probably a common thread through those ideas is just it's a place where you lie about doing nothing except what you please. Just what pleases me. Bliss and paradise is what pleases me. Man's own ideas of heaven are entirely selfish. But heaven is a very different place. We have, obviously, the prevailing environment of adoration of God and of Christ, singing, praising, the redeemed, the angels, worshipping God as they adore Christ as King. View God revealed in the Lamb on the throne. They appear as victors, as I've already said, celebrating the victory of Christ the King. You will recall, I'm sure, that incident in the Savior's own ministry. We find one of the records of it in John chapter 12 and the verse 13. You remember how He went up into the city of Jerusalem just shortly before His crucifixion. identified as the king, riding upon the colt, the foal of the ass, as prophesied by Zechariah. And we read that there was much people were come to the feast of the Passover when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Here is a triumphal procession before the king. With palm branches. And then they crucified him. But you know, there is a wonderful parallel that you should bear in mind when you look at Revelation chapter 7. Because the procession is forming here. We probably have enough experience of parades of one kind or another to know that there's an assembly area where they gather everybody up and get them in the right order, and then somebody, all right, it's time to go, and off they go. Well, there's a parade building here. Because we're right at the point now, tribulation period is over. The sun, the moon, and the stars have been affected, just as the Savior has said. Next thing on the agenda, the King is coming to Jerusalem. And here, around the throne in heaven, there is the building of the atmosphere. There is the building of a state of readiness. See it developed in the chapter that follows. But the building of this state of readiness to usher the king with palms again into the royal city. Not to be crucified this time, but to be installed on the throne that is rightfully his. David's throne. In David's city, and the King of the Jews will finally inherit the kingdom that has been given to him. The king will be accompanied by these believers. They're getting ready. The atmosphere of heaven at this point is one of triumph and celebration and victory. He's going to be accompanied by these saints as they return with him in power and glory. But we have this insight into the activity of heaven. We're told that they serve him day and night. Even while they wait for that time of return with the king to the earth and to his royal city, they serve him day and night, as indicated in these verses, singing and rejoicing and worshiping God with these songs of victory and praise. Verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Heaven is a place of temple worship. You should not overlook the significance of that. Heaven is a place of temple worship. All, I think that it is fair to say, all that has been revealed to mankind concerning the worship of God upon the earth is based on a heavenly model. You remember how God spoke to Moses when he was about to build the tabernacle, and the words are quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse 5. That all of these Levitical institutions, the apostle is saying, serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. A heavenly pattern, a heavenly model to be followed upon the earth. Now that's still the pattern of worship today. God's people are to model their worship activities upon the heavenly pattern. What we have revealed to us of God and heaven and the ways of heaven are to affect how we work and live and worship him here upon the earth. Didn't he teach us to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven? And you'll know that the substance of that prayer is such that it is a pattern to guide daily prayer. One of the petitions being, give us this day our daily bread. It's a prayer for this day. It's a prayer for every day. A pattern prayer. Not to be repeated just in a vain, empty, rote form, but used as a pattern. And here's the pattern. The will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's interesting the connection there is between that petition and the one beside it, Thy kingdom come. Because it's when His kingdom comes that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in the way that it ought to be. But even now, we must model our worship and our activity here upon the earth upon the heavenly pattern, the heavenly example. Saints in heaven worship God day and night in His temple, in His sanctuary. And so all of those themes that are to be seen in tabernacle worship, in temple worship, which are just really the foundation of New Testament worship and its more spiritual emphasis, those things are still found in heaven. Atonement, cleansing, purity, a priesthood. Thou hast made us kings and priests unto God. They're serving here as priests in heaven, praising, worshiping, praying, serving God on the basis of a sacrifice. Not now out in the outer court, right now in the holiest of all. Right now in the very presence of God before His throne. We've had already occasion to think of how tabernacle imagery is all over the book of the Revelation. What was the throne of God? Well, it was the mercy seat. Right there at the Ark of the Covenant. The focal point of all Old Testament worship. The throne of God. Well, here is great fulfillment of all of those patterns. As God's saints, redeemed because of the Lamb's work at the altar, can stand now as priests before the very presence of God Himself. There is rest and relief from the sorrows of earthly distress that is part of their heavenly experience here. But these two things always go together in the Scripture. Work for God in worship and rest. Because that is rest. What does the Lord Jesus say? Take my yoke, I will give you rest. Give yourself to my work, I will give you rest. There is a rest of soul that can only be enjoyed in the service of God. And day and night they serve and they enjoy this rest and relief and refreshment and the peace and reward of heaven. You'll see that for this particular body of believers, there is particular attention drawn to their experiences upon the earth. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. These were believers who had been hounded, persecuted, exposed to the elements, blistered by the sun, maybe starving to death, but no more. They shall hunger no more. They'll thirst no more. All of the privations of their trouble upon the earth are behind them. In heaven they are shepherded by the Lamb. In the earth they had been as a poor, scattered flock, hounded by the wolves of Antichrist and his regime. We read in Revelation 13 of the false prophet being like a dragon. The imagery used of the devil as well, the great dragon, breathing out his hatred and fury against God's people. But now they're shepherded by the Lamb. The Lamb shall lead them. Is it not a beautiful expression here? The Lamb shall feed them and shall lead them. Now he's here as the shepherd. The shepherd who has died for the sheep and laid down his life in atonement. That's the significance of the Lamb, the reference to the Lamb. But who more than the Lamb can know and identify and sympathize with the needs of the sheep as he leads them? A shepherd, in the human sense, however well he knows his sheep, however experienced he may be in the ways of sheep, can never truly be sympathetic with a sheep because he's not a sheep. But the Lamb is the shepherd. And he knows the needs of his people. And he's able to satisfy his people. Heaven is an eternal experience of soul satisfaction provided by the Lamb who shepherds his flock. See how he is said to lead them unto living fountains of waters. The psalmist David wrote of being led by those quiet waters, still waters. Here is the experience of heaven. That thirst that is so often used in Scripture, a spiritual thirst after God. The thirst that the Savior himself spoke of in John 4:14, of himself as the giver of living water. Which if a man drinks, he'll never thirst again. It satisfies the soul. Not so much that if he drinks it and tastes of Christ, the appetite is forever taken away. No, the appetite remains. There is an endless supply to satisfy that appetite. And even in heaven, living fountains of water. Continual satisfaction. Continual provision, continual nourishment of these appetites for the Savior. What a relief it is for the people of God to be delivered from the physical, the natural privations of earth, but to be delivered into such an endless, infinite experience of the soul satisfaction that only the Lamb can give. You see, the true Christian has an appetite for Christ. Or here it's described as a thirst. A thirst for the Savior. And heaven will involve the continual, eternal, full satisfaction of that thirst. Here in our spiritual experience, because of our own imperfections, because of the flesh and its limitations, because of sin and its work within us, our thirst after Christ is not what it should be, and nor are we able to satisfy that thirst the way we ought to. But in heaven, the Lamb will lead his people unto living fountains of water, and they'll never thirst again. Caught up in the fullness of God. The experience of these saints, obviously, is recorded for us to mirror what heaven will be like for all of the redeemed. While we may not share in their experience of tribulation martyrdom, we may not. But heaven is like this for all saints. Christ is the chief object and glory, the chief focus, the chief center of attention, the source of all satisfaction. There's a following of the shepherd, a following of the Lamb, and even that practice that begins on the earth and marks the true people of God, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, is seen in heaven. Their thirst for him on the earth, perfected in heaven and satisfied in heaven. Their worship, begun on the earth, completed, perfected in heaven, and continuing in heaven. In one sense, heaven brings nothing new into the experience of the Christian. Absolutely nothing. It's only different by degree. That's all. Only different by degree. May the Lord help us to live, whatever the cost. It may not ever cost us our lives, but whatever it does cost us, to be faithful, to follow Christ, and to stand against the apostasy of this age and the anti-Christianity of this age, however it manifests itself, whatever it costs us, let us be willing to pay that price, remembering that heaven and the victory of glory before the throne of King Jesus is the portion of those who serve in that way.